Well, I don't consider myself a clumsy person, but sometimes it's just the way that it is. Now, I don't claim to be an expert at clumsiness, but I have tinkered with it over the years that I've been here on Earth. Sometimes I think that gravity has gotten the better of me more times than not, and when I think about times that I've been especially clumsy, three of my good, closest friends come to mind. I think of my cousin Jim, who comes up every fall, and he and I have been hunting together for almost the last 20 years or so. And then I think of my two other hunting buddies in the place where we go, Trevor and Tanner Trambley, the Trambley brothers that so many of you have heard so many stories about. Now, my cousin I've known all my life. The Trambleys I've known for about 20 years, and they are my closest hunting and fishing buddies. There are times when they've been with me during my most exciting days, but they've also been there for me during some of my most painful times. Let me give you four examples of these clumsy times that I've had with these three amigos of mine. Now, each time that these things happened, these three were there and they walked through it with me. One of the first times that I think of was during elk season when I blew out my knee. I aggravated an old wrestling injury as I was crawling under a log and my knee snapped and let out a scream and coyotes responded. But Trevor and Tanner and Jim were there and they helped me waddle out of the woods. And as we got near the truck where I was in so much pain, we heard an elk bugling in the distance. And with a surge of adrenaline, I told them I was in it. Let's go hunt. You know, we can get this elk. And they put me in the truck and drove me home. Another time, I guess Jim wasn't with me for these times, but Trevor and Tanner and I were out fishing on the Columbia. And we have a secret spot right along the cliff wall near Cathlamet. Don't tell anybody where we were fishing. And as we sat in the boat, we looked up and on the shore, this raccoon came out. And, you know, we're guys and we're killing time talking about all kinds of things. And the raccoon was a good distraction. And one of them, I think, said, "Tim, I bet you can't catch that raccoon." And I said, "Oh, yeah, I think I can." And so they let me off on the shore. And as I took off up this cliff to grab the raccoon, I slipped and gravity introduced me to the base of the cliff. And I landed right on my backside and I again waddled into the boat. And they didn't take me home right away. They decided that we were going to fish for another 4 hours, but I was in lots of pain. Another time fishing, we got back to the dock pretty late. It had been a rainy day and I stepped out onto the dock and I fell and smashed my knee again. And to get me back to the truck, they had to get this ratty old fish cart. And they put me in the fish cart and wheeled me up to have someone drive me home because I was just tremendous pain. It was such a bad thing. This year during hunting season, my cousin Jim and I were out in the woods. And some of you know this, but I kept it kind of quiet when it happened. But this year, I stuck an arrow in my leg. Again, I was leaning over to get under a log, and the arrow that I had ended up in my leg, and I pulled it out, and blood was, yeah, it was a bad deal. I had a kit in my pack to stop bleeding, and so we tore my jeans and, you know, went through the whole trauma thing. Jim got it bundled up. We tied it on with a garbage bag, and I made my way to the truck, and Jim drove me back, and these three close friends, Jim, Trevor, and Tanner, watched in the driveway as I stitched my leg up. The clinic there in town was closed, so, you know, those are the kind of friends I have. You know, they're with me I'll show you my scar this summer. They're with me in good times and bad. Now, when we get together, we laugh, and we smile, and we remember all the times that we've shared. Tanner was up this last week, and he went to an event with us in Tacoma. And when I got home, having just spent some time with him, my cheeks were cramping because I had smiled so much as we remembered good times. They've seen me at my worst. They've seen me at my mediocre and my best. Can you think of a time when you've needed your friend's help in a difficult spot? What would you do in order to help your friends experience the healing that Jesus can bring? Now, Jesus invites us to bring our friends to him, and he transforms us from the inside out. This morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture where four friends brought their handicapped friend to the feet of Jesus. Now, let me help us by setting the stage for what happens that day in the waterside village of Capernaum. Now, just days before, Jesus had been preaching in the synagogue of Capernaum. Capernaum is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful spot. It's one of the lowest places on earth. Surrounding the Sea of Galilee are the hills of Judea and the hills that rise up and go into the modern country of Jordan. So it's this pool, kind of a pond at the bottom of this huge valley that drains the Jordan River down into the Dead Sea. It's a beautiful, beautiful spot. And here in Capernaum, Jesus entered the synagogue and he began to preach to the folks there. After his time in the synagogue, as he preached with passion and authority, people with evil spirits came to Jesus and he freed them spiritually. He freed them from the torment of these evil spirits. Scripture tells us that word spread and people with sickness and disease came to Jesus and he healed them. That day, after he taught in the synagogue, he went to the home of Peter and Andrew. Now, these two were fishermen, and earlier they had been called to follow Jesus, to leave their nets behind, because Jesus had a new plan for their life. They would become fishers of men. Their hometown was Capernaum. And so, much like we might do on a Sunday afternoon after church, we might go to visit someone in their home. Jesus, after synagogue, went to Peter and Andrew's home. And there Jesus discovered that Peter's mother-in-law had a high fever. And so he went to her and he healed her. We don't have a lot of the details given to us in Scripture, but she went from having a high fever to no fever at all. And Scripture says that she got up and began to wait on them, began to serve them food. Now, isn't that convenient? Jesus heals her and then he gets fed. That's just a great day in Capernaum. Scripture goes on to say that after sunset, during the evening, people came from all over and they crowded at the door to see Jesus, and Jesus continued to heal. Now, let's fast forward a few days. Jesus went out and he preached in some other areas, but just a short time later, he ended up back in Capernaum. Jesus returned to this adopted hometown. Scripture in Mark chapter 2 says that Jesus came home to Capernaum. Now, you want to stop for just a second and ask, really, that was his hometown? I thought that he was born in Bethlehem. He was. And I thought that he grew up in Nazareth, and that was kind of his hometown. That's true, too. A short time before, he had delivered the passage from Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth, where he says, "I've come to bring freedom to the oppressed, sight to the blind." That passage that's so familiar to us from Luke chapter 4. And the people of Nazareth tried to kill Jesus. They tried to throw him off a cliff. And so Capernaum became his center of operation. It became his safe place, a place where he could go, and the people loved him there, and he had friends, and he had a place to stay. He came back to his hometown, his home base of Capernaum, and word about Jesus spread quickly throughout the area, that Jesus was back in this fishing village. Now, as Jesus arrived, he ended up in a home once again. Matthew chapter 2 says that he ended up in a house, and we don't know if it was Peter and Andrew's house or another house, but the crowds knew where Jesus was. Many of the people that gathered were probably some of those who had just been healed by Jesus. And I wonder about the conversations. "Jesus, you saw how sick I was. You saw that I was blind and you gave me sight. I'm still seeing really well. I thought my life was over, but you touched me and I was made well. The sores all over me are now gone. Jesus, look, you cleansed me, you healed me. I'm doing great." People who had been tormented by evil spirits coming to Jesus saying, I'm still free. I am not tormented anymore. Thank you for what you did. And the crowd gathered and they began to press into that very tight space. Now, we don't know whose house it was, but for a few minutes, let's imagine that it was your house. Now, in your mind, you may be thinking of your apartment or your house, the place that you live. I want you to totally erase that image. You are now living in Palestine, in Galilee. This is what your house looks like. It's a small structure made from mud and brick or stone, and it might be about the size of the platform up here. And this is your house. It's a one-room house. Everything that happens in the house happens in this room. You eat, you drink, you sleep, you entertain in this very simple structure. Now, your roof or your ceiling is made of beams, and on top of those beams is thatching or grass or branches laid down in a mat over the beams. Now, on top of the beams, your roof is made with mud and clay. And if you were close enough to the Dead Sea, you might go there and gather some of the salty mud and place it upon your roof. And over time, the salt would form a crust on your roof that would protect you from the hot, hot summer sun. Do you like your house? It's a good house. And Jesus is there visiting you. You've seen Jesus work powerfully. You've heard his teaching. And today, you will discover that Jesus has the ability to transform people like you and me from the inside out. Did you hear that? This is the big idea. This is the big idea in this passage, that Jesus has come to you and that he transforms people from the inside out. As we look at this passage in Mark 2, by looking at this passage, we'll see several aspects of the way that Jesus continues to transform lives from the inside out, even today. And so if you have your Bibles, let's take a look at Mark chapter 2. We'll begin with verse 1, and we'll discover that your day as a house owner is about to be wrecked and about to be transformed. Now again, picture your house. It's small, one room, and everybody from the area has come to be at your house. Now, as you're standing there and Jesus is in your home and you've welcomed him there and you see the crowds coming, the audience that is coming to see Jesus would have been a mixed bunch. There were thrill seekers in this crowd. They came hoping to see Jesus heal somebody. They wanted to see the visual signs that the kingdom of God was on its way, that it arrived, and that it would be continuing to come in the years ahead. There were thrill seekers there who wanted to see the blind suddenly receive sight, to see the deaf all of a sudden get their hearing back. Now, among the crowds were folks that were skeptics as well. The passage will tell us that the teachers of the law, and in Luke's account says that among that group of religious folks, that Pharisees gathered as well. Maybe they worked in the synagogue. Maybe they worshiped in the synagogue that was just down the street from where your home is. They were there as well, these skeptics. There were probably folks with a genuine desire to see Jesus because deep inside they longed to be changed. And as I mentioned, there were probably folks that were eager to thank Jesus for the change that he had brought to them. Their hearts full of gratitude. They had experienced the grace that God had given to them through Jesus. The passage in Mark chapter 2 says that Jesus preached the word to these folks. His purpose that day was to declare the good news of the gospel that the kingdom of God had arrived. But there were some in the crowd who had a different idea for Jesus. They thought that any time with Jesus was a good time for healing. And that brings us to the five amigos in Mark chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Scripture says, some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then they lowered the mat the man was lying on. So you're one of these five amigos. You're one of the four. We could call these the five guys of Capernaum. They're there, and as they hear that Jesus is coming, four of them realize that Jesus was in town. They realize that this would be the perfect opportunity for their paralyzed friend to meet Jesus. The crowd's so tight that they couldn't get through. Now, I wonder what was going through the minds of the crowds that were there that day. Have you ever been in a store, you know, maybe Black Friday, a big sale is going on, the crowds are there. Are you thinking of helping the other folks get to the great sales? You know, if you're headed to an event and there are limited tickets, or do you stand and say, you know what, I'd like all of you to have the bunch of tickets that I bought? No, we get into a different mindset, right? I'm here, this is my one shot at seeing Jesus. These people want to get in, they can after I see Jesus. And it was so crowded in this house, these guys, even though they were in great need, couldn't get to Jesus. Scripture says that the doors were packed with people. And so you, as one of the four friends, have to get creative. And they went up along the staircase that probably went on the outside of the building, up onto this roof. Below your feet, salt and mud. Below that, the thatching. Below that, the beams. And you realize this is the only way to get your friend to Jesus. Now, back, imagine you're the homeowner. And you're standing there listening to Jesus' words. You're riveted on what he says. And all of a sudden, something kind of falls on your hair. And you brush it off. And then something hits you in the back of the neck. And you realize that your ceiling is coming down. How do you respond as a homeowner? Somebody putting a hole in your roof. I imagine as the first hole was broken open, that the rush of hot air from this stuffy, crowded room escaped, blowing dust up and onto the roof. I imagine that as this hole opened up, Jesus looked up, and you, now one of the four, looked down, and you could see Jesus bathed in the sunlight, surrounded by all these people, teachers of the law sitting, people standing, people giving thanks to Jesus. And Jesus looks up and your eyes lock. You then grab the corner of the mat that your good friend is on and you pull him over and you gingerly lower him down to the feet of Jesus. Now I imagine that the homeowner was a little concerned about what just happened to the house. I don't know if you've spent much time in attics. Two of my uncles were addicts. Well, they weren't addicts, but they liked rewiring and doing work in their attics. And Uncle Jim went over to Uncle Dale's house to help him out. And while Uncle Dale was walking on the beams, he stepped through the sheetrock and went down, and his feet were like dangling over the kitchen. Boy, my Uncle Jim thought that was the funniest thing. And he started teasing him. And, you know, they had this huge mess to clean up. And everybody was laughing at Uncle Dale. Well, a couple weeks later, my Uncle Jim was up in his attic and did the same thing. And, you know, we never let them forget that. Huge, huge mess. What do you do as a homeowner? How do you respond to this man being lowered down to Jesus? Now, it's possible that Jesus snickered a little bit as he saw this happening. He saw the earnestness of their faith, and he recognized the great length that they had gone to deliver this man. And Scripture tells us that Jesus did an interesting thing in verse 5. Scripture says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' He saw their faith, and he said, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, that's kind of an intimate address, isn't it? He didn't say, "Hey, stranger, you know, hey, Capernaum guy, your sins are forgiven." He calls him son. And in Luke's account, we see that he called this man friend. You see, this man's circle of friends had just been expanded to include the Son of God, the Messiah, God in human flesh. And he says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, he doesn't say, "You're forgiven for disturbing my service here. You're forgiven for interrupting my speech. You're forgiven for destroying this roof." No, he says, "You're forgiven of your sins. He speaks to the core of who this man is. He sees past his handicapped situation, and he addresses the root struggle in his life, and it's sin. Now, as the crowd stood before Jesus, there were some there with choice seats. Now, think about the juxtaposition of what's going on here. The house was crowded, standing room only, and we look at the religious leaders, and they're sitting there before Jesus. Here, this man was lowered before Jesus. His friends were earnest in delivering him, and they sat there. Mark chapter 2, verse 6 says, "Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone?'" The passage doesn't say they outwardly challenged Jesus. They were thinking in their hearts, "This just isn't right. Well, for one thing, this guy put a hole in the roof, but the bigger issue is this guy just said, 'Your sins are forgiven.' He can't forgive their sins. There has to be a sacrifice. He has to go through the rituals. He has to go through the process at the temple. And even then, when he sacrifices this offering before the Lord, or on the Day of Atonement, when the lamb is offered up, you know, that's only temporary. That only covers his sin for a year. How can this guy forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin." They were set in their way of thinking. They had rejected the work of God's mercy and grace. They were so dedicated to the study of the law that they forgot its loving application. Now, this was the first in a series of confrontations that Jesus would have with these religious leaders. Eventually, this tension would lead to the conspiracy that sent Jesus to the cross. There was this pattern at work in their lives, and it wasn't just in this generation of religious folks. It was existent in the religious leaders before, and it's even existent today when we think that we're so religious that we don't have time for those who are sick and suffering. And often we look back on these religious leaders and we say, "How could they have lived that way?" And yet I know that there were times, and there have been times, and there probably will be times in my life when I say, "Jesus, you're showing that person mercy? They don't deserve it. I've worked harder than that person in my spiritual walk, and you're going to wipe their slate clean? Jesus, that just doesn't seem fair." And I find that if I'm not careful, the skepticism in my own heart can lead me to a place where I sit in condemnation of others. You see, Jesus knew the condition of their heart. He knew that in the deepest part of who they were, what they were saying was, "God, you're good, but we have a better way. Your standards are good, but boy, we have better standards, higher standards. If you tell us the speed limit is 55, we're going to drive at 30 miles an hour so we won't even come close to breaking the speed limit. In fact, we're going to require this of everybody else around us." They're saying, "God, you're great in the way you work, but the way that I work and operate and deal with the people around me, that's really the best way." It was a system that condemned people based on human standards and passed judgment on God by their rules. These legalistic standards said, "God, we know better how to manage the holy life of all the people on earth, better than you." They thought that if things looked good on the outside, then things were really okay. They looked at outward indicators of holiness. They looked at outward indicators and diagnosed that some people just really weren't worthy of God's grace. To them, this didn't look right. And so they issued a strong challenge to Jesus in their thoughts. "No one can forgive sins except for God himself." And they accused Jesus of blasphemy. Scripture says in verse 8, "Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, 'Why are you thinking these things? Why are you even entertaining these thoughts? What are you thinking of?' And they said, 'Jesus, you're guilty of blasphemy because you've said you can forgive sin.' He was able to see their attitude, their motives, their cynicism, their disdain. Jesus looked beyond their appearance and he peered into their soul. You see, Jesus realizes and he knows that outward appearance doesn't guarantee inward integrity. Jesus saw through the charade that these teachers of the law portrayed. And then he met their challenge with this. He didn't back down, but he upped the stakes to show them his true authority. They were thinking, you can't forgive sins. And Jesus says that I'm going to do something more than just forgive this man's sin. No doubt as Jesus began, the room fell quiet and people crowded into the doorway and they stood still. People were leaning through the windows and they became breathless as they waited for Jesus to make his next move. All eyes were fixed on Jesus and the man lying on the mat. And then Jesus asked this question, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat, and walk? And then Jesus said to the teachers of the law, the people who were sitting there, so that you might know that the Son of Man, that's a title for Jesus, so that you might know that I have the authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home. And he got up. He took up his mat, and he walked out in full view of them all. Scripture says, this amazed everyone, and they praised God. They said, we have never seen anything like this. Now think about that for a minute. This crowd had seen lots of folks healed. They had seen people be delivered from demonic forces. What were they talking about when they said, we've never seen anything like that? They had never seen, by declaration, a person's sins forgiven. And they were amazed. They saw that an inward transformation had taken place and that Jesus gave them an outward manifestation of this change because this man was healed completely. His legs worked. His arms worked. There was no physical therapy. Scripture says he got up and he went home. And the people were amazed. Now, some of you may recall a story that I've told before about another cousin taking me to the Grand Canyon in Disneyland when I was 11 years old. I was 11, he was 25. He was one of my big heroes as I grew up, and this is one of the reasons why. We were at Disneyland, and he wanted me to see the big parade that they have a couple times during the day. I think there's one in the afternoon and one later in the evening. And it was a crowded summer day. I think it was in early August. At Disneyland, it was super crowded, and so I just remembered another story I'll have to tell you sometime about how we got on rides really quickly, but that's for another day. But it was crowded, and we had gotten off some ride, and we went to where the parade was, and the crowd was thick, you know, and I was short at the time. If I think about it this week, I'll put a picture up on Facebook of me by one of the three little pigs, and you can see, you know, what I look like with my bowl haircut, my jeans, big white belt. It was a good day, and except for this crowd, and I didn't know what I was going to do, and so my cousin said, "Here, get in this." And we looked over, and there was an abandoned Disney wheelchair. Don't know whose it was, but it was available. And so I sat in the wheelchair, and my cousin began to push me. And really compassionate folks in Southern California, they opened up and he wheeled me right down the hill, right up to the very rail. And then he went and he climbed a tree so he could see that he was like Zacchaeus. He was up in the tree and I had a front row seat because of my disability. And I know those were, you know, times of political, you know, nobody knew about politically being all that, you know what I'm saying, correct. And I sat there. And I looked over, and there were these two California girls. They were about 16, and one of them had, anyway, I won't describe her. But it was a good day at Disneyland. As I sat there, I glanced over at her, And she looked down and said, "Hey, buddy, first time to Disneyland?" "Yeah." "Ah, oh, do you like California?" "I do." "What's your most exciting thing ever that's happened today?" "Well, being here at the parade." "Oh," and the whole parade, she talked with me, and she had her hand on my steering, you know, wheelchair handle, and I can't remember if I saw Mickey or not, but that was a highlight of my 11-year-old career. The parade was over, and the crowd started to disperse, and I wheeled myself back and began to push myself up the hill, and she said, "Oh, let me help you." I said, "Okay." And she grabbed onto the handle, and she pushed me up to the top of the hill, and once we crested the hill, I jumped out of the wheelchair, and I said, "Thanks," and ran off. I looked back, and her face was, when Scripture says the people in this home were amazed, that's what they look like. They were amazed. They'd never seen it before. Jesus had clearly demonstrated his ability to transform from the inside out. This was the beginning of a new era. This was the dawning of the age of God's abundant mercy being poured out on all humanity through Jesus. Now, ultimately, Jesus would be crucified and resurrected. And we can ask the question, which is easier for a person to claim, that he can forgive sins and heal the sick, or to endure death and to be raised on the third day? I'm thinking that it's a little bit tougher to die and come back to life than to forgive sins and to heal folks. And Jesus declared by his life, by his death, and by his resurrection that the statement is true, that the Son of God has the ability and the authority and the willingness to forgive my sin and yours. Jesus continues to change lives and heal hearts. He continues to amaze as he transforms and as he cleanses. So where do we go from here? So what? This happened a long time ago. We know the big idea that Jesus transforms people from the inside out. But what does that have to do with me? There are things in our life that paralyze us. Some of us have physical limitations. But there are things in our lives that paralyze us with fears. And they prevent us from functioning well in life, from functioning in our relationship with Jesus. What is it that strikes fear in your heart when you think about your relationship with God? Maybe your fears, what am I going to have to give up or let go of or stop doing if I become a follower of Christ? You know, what is it going to mean for me if I give my life fully to Jesus? What is it going to mean for the way that I live and the way that I use my resources and the way that I just fit into the social niche that I've carved for myself? What kind of changes is this going to mean for me? And we become so paralyzed with fear that we're afraid to invite the healer of our body and soul to change us. Is that a little bit of Mardi Gras in my life? What embarrasses you in public? If she had real friends, they would have dove onto her purse and covered the phone. What kind of friend are you? Perhaps you need to be a friend like the four who delivered their friends to Jesus. You know, Christ is the only one who can help our friends who are lost and are separated from Jesus. The friends that day in Capernaum, boy, they took a huge risk in carrying their friend to Jesus. What if Jesus wasn't on the healing clock that day? What if they brought him and trusted in Jesus and healing didn't happen? They took a huge risk when they hauled their friend up to the roof and ripped a hole open in this roof to lower the friend down. They risked social humiliation. What if their friend was not received well by Jesus? And what if the whole town turns on us for the distraction that we've become? And they risked rejection. One of the things that we see in this passage is that Jesus will honor your effort as you bring your friends and loved ones to Jesus. When you bring your friends to Jesus, his response to them isn't, "Hey, stranger, hey, bad guy, I know everything that you've done." He says, "Hey, son, hey, daughter, hey, friend, let me take care of you at your deepest point of need." Now, perhaps this morning, you're not one of the four. You're not in the crowd. You're the one that needs to be carried to Jesus. There are times when we become so helpless in our own life that we can't carry our own load. And we need true friends to help us bear our burden and to walk with us, to lift us up in prayer, and to lower us before Jesus. Jesus honored the faith exercised that day in Capernaum. He knew what the young man's deepest need was and how to reach into that deep spot and bring ultimate healing. Now, just as sure as he knew that man's heart, he knew the hearts of the skeptics as well. He knew that one day he would die and suffer for those who receive him and those who reject him. Now, the religious leaders of the day had an opportunity for Jesus to heal them as well, but their pride and their envy paralyzed them. They continued after that day in this paralysis. But the man who was healed, he went with joy, picked up his mat, and he went home. Jesus knows our hearts. He knows our deepest needs and our greatest fears. He knows the things that stand between you and freedom and healing and forgiveness. In eternity, who will your friends be? Will your friends be with you? They will if their faith is in Jesus, and if your faith is in Jesus. As you sit in heaven with your friends, what stories will you tell as you look back on life? How will you remember bringing your friends to the feet of Jesus? How will you remember them bringing you? In your circle of friends is Jesus. And it will be great to hear him talk about the ways that he's used you and me to care for others and to serve each other. I believe that he'll show us the ways and the times that he rescued us from our clumsiness and how he walked with us through our pain. He'll remind us of times that he healed us from the inside out. So friends, today, pick up your mat and walk. The one who frees and the one who heals has come. Jesus, we thank you that you are not a distant God, a God that's uninterested in our deepest need and our deepest pain. We thank you, Jesus, that through your life and your death and your resurrection, you've given us the ability to call you friend and to be called friends by you. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. I pray that this week we would have opportunities to encourage others and to lay them before your feet. In Jesus' name, amen.